So we are going through a workbook on Daniel. I went to check to see if I had any more workbooks, and I didn't, so I'm going to order some more this week. They're Daniel. Yes. Okay. She's the one that dusts the shelves in my study around all my books. I will order some more notebooks and give them to Deepak. Next 2 weeks, Deepak is going to be leading us. Next week, I'll be out of state, but then the following week, I'll be here, but just catching my breath before I'm gone again. So tonight, we're going to finish up Daniel chapter 7. We've got in the back of the, at the end of this chapter on Daniel 7 in the workbook, we've got the personal implications, the gospel glimpses, whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and Daniel, and anything else that impressed you out of Daniel chapter 7. And then I just want to very briefly introduce Daniel chapter 8. And then we'll hit Daniel chapter 8 these next couple of weeks, these next two Sundays. And I will try to get those workbooks ordered and here and over to Deepak before we leave this week. So, okay. We're just doing the gospel, the personal implications, but I just still feel weird talking about passage of scripture that we don't read. So I'm going to read Daniel chapter 7, then we'll go over the personal implications, and if we have time, I'll read Daniel chapter 8, and we'll do a brief intro. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay. So we've gone through all the questions in the notebook on this chapter. Sorry, Karen and Seth, but so we're moving on to the personal implications. But under personal implications, what these personal implications are is, if you read here, is take time to reflect on the implications of Daniel 7:1-28 for your own life today. Consider what you have learned that might lead you to praise God, repent of sin, and trust in his gracious promises. Make notes below on the personal implications for your walk with the Lord of the gospel glimpses, the whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and this passage as a whole. So, Seth and Karen, if there's questions of the passage of the whole, you can plug them into that section there. So, there's two items in the workbook that the author notes regarding gospel glimpses. One is the phrase "Son of Man" that we see appear in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. And the other is the gift of the kingdom, which is referred to a couple of times. First, given to the Son of Man, and then secondly, given to the saints of the Most High. So, as you read through the author's description of these, was there anything that struck you about Christ being referred to as the Son of Man here, this picture of the Son of Man, and what that implies about the gospel? The thing that really struck me, as the author described here, is this was Jesus' favorite self-description. We refer to him most often as Jesus, Savior, Lord, Messiah, Son of God, right? But the one we hardly ever use, if we ever do, is Son of Man. And yet that was Jesus' favorite self-description. But the author points out here, he was very careful in the way that he used that and when he used it. And the author notes in Mark's gospel, for example, the title Son of Man appears 14 times. With the overwhelming, and this is the point that I thought was most interesting, with the overwhelming majority appearing only after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Remember how, remember Peter's confession? What did he? Yes, the Son of God. And Jesus told him, you are blessed because the Father is the one that's revealed that to you. And then he refers to him. Jesus, right after that, starts telling him about his having to suffer and die. And he applies the name Son of Man to himself. And also, I remember, you remember in the trial when the high priest adjures Jesus. They had brought these worthless men to give fabricated witness against Jesus and all of that. And their stories weren't hanging together or anything. But then the high priest turned to Jesus and adjured him. That is, he commanded him in his position of high priest in court session to tell them whether or not he is the Christ. And do you remember Jesus' answer? He quoted Daniel 7:13. He told them essentially, yes, and from now on, you won't see the Son of Man until riding on, coming on the clouds of heaven. That's the next time. That's the next thing on the agenda. And so it's interesting. He does. It's his favorite phrase, but he doesn't start using it until near the end of his 3-year ministry, and he's teaching them about his death. So the Son of Man pictured as defeating, participating in the defeat of the Father's enemies in Daniel 7:13 and 14, is a glimpse of the gospel. It is, as Son of Man, he came and took on human nature so he could represent us, so he could obey the law for us, so he could suffer at the cross, and in the process of that, defeating Satan and his cohorts. And that's all part of his ministry as Son of Man, his position, his work as Son of Man to rescue God's people. I found that, I don't know how to say it. I just found that very personally embracing to me that the reason he's Son of Man is because he came and he took a human nature to himself, and he did that to rescue me, to defeat God's enemies and rescue me. And so we can, since we have the New Testament, we can read Daniel 7:9-14, that whole section there, and we can place Christ's first coming right in there. It's obviously highlighting his second coming here, defeating the beast and receiving the kingdom, defeating the beast, and then the saints of the Most High get receive the kingdom. But we can also find his first coming there because the way he served us in Daniel 7, by getting us the kingdom, delivering the kingdom to us, the way he served us was through his first coming, by taking on human nature and going to the cross for it. So it's a great future glimpse of the gospel. This just referring to him as Son of Man. Yeah. Right. Obviously, Jesus emphasizes his humanity. Right. Exactly. But you're right. Son of Man emphasizes his identity with us. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the author said that that he did not give help to angels, but he gave help to the seed of Abraham. And that word help, that Greek word, means seizing. He didn't grab hold of the seed of angels. He grabbed hold of the seed of Abraham. And that's a picture of his incarnation. So I think Son of Man really underscores that. Jesus underscores his humanity. Son of Man underscores, I think, that very the incarnation in a more emphatic way, in that it, just the very title says that he came and he seized hold of the seed of Abraham. He took on a human nature. He was found in the form of a man, to use Paul's expression in Philippians 2:7. Yeah, so you're right. Yeah. And it's quite interesting that he didn't start applying it to himself a lot until after Peter's confession. In correspondence with his teaching about his death. And yet he used that phrase more than any other phrase to identify himself, other than personal pronouns. That's just a little joke. Did anybody have anything else written under gospel glimpses? Well, also one other item here under gospel glimpses, and I've always loved this. You notice in verse 14, talking about the Son of Man. Well, I'll start in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But at the beginning of verse 14, or in the middle of verse 14, he refers to... all peoples, nations, and languages serving him. Then you flip over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And you see in this heavenly scene, and notice verse 9, and they sang a new song, this throng around the throne, when the Lamb came up and took the scroll. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There you see it again. There's every tribe, language, people, and nation serving him, bowing down and worshiping. Chapter 7 in Revelation. Verse 9 again. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and going on, talking about how they're worshiping, how they're crying out to him. Daniel 7:13 and 14 says, or Daniel 7:14 says that the kingdom was given to him that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And we see that in heaven in Revelation 5, Revelation 7. Now let me ask you this question. Where did all these peoples, nations, and languages come from? It's what he goes through in the gospel glimpses there. but I've been thrilled with this for decades. Genesis chapter 10, when at the Tower of Babel, he confuses the languages. Let's see. Genesis chapter 10 is the table of nations. Oops, I won't find it in Deuteronomy. Well, actually, you see these nations. The nations descended from Noah in chapter 10. And then the different languages was a result of what? Tower of Babel. The languages Noah was told to spread out over the earth. And these nations arose from Noah. But in chapter 11... the people refused to spread out. Instead, they congregated together and wanted to build this big, tall tower, this ziggurat, to reach to the heavens for their fame and their glory and all that. And God confused the languages. The thing that always amazes me is the different languages and the different cultures, and that was a result of judgment at the Tower of Babel. And yet, God redeems that. We hear His praises through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and Christ and people getting saved. We see all these languages, people in all these languages coming to praise and worship God. So by the time we get to heaven, you see these multitudes from all nations, languages, and tribes. What's amazing to me is that the Tower of Babel, the different languages, the confusion of languages, was intended to produce chaos, so they had to separate and disperse them. But by the time we get to heaven, all of these languages, are people speaking different languages, are together, and they're praising God together. And it's more than quadraphonic or any other kind of stereophonic sounds you want to produce. You hear his praise through many languages, and all united around the throne worshiping God. It's to me how salvation comes out of judgment to God's glory. These languages were a result of the act of judgment at the Tower of Babel, and yet God redeems that and glorifies Himself through that by saving people out of every language, so that God is heard to be praised and loved through every language. Pretty yes, Karen. Yes, very good. Yeah, isn't that incredible? That isn't so. It was meant as a judgment, but God used it to glorify Himself through gospel preaching. Even there on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's pretty incredible. It's very amazing. So. All righty. That was actually a whole Bible connection, wasn't it? All peoples, nations, and language. I got ahead of myself. But still, that was great. Another gospel glimpse is the gift of the kingdom. I have long loved Luke 12:32. Where Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12:32. Let me turn there. So, it's when Jesus was telling them not to be anxious for anything, that God knows, the Father knows their needs. At the end, there in verse 32, near the end there, verse 32, he says, he gives us added reassurance. Matthew doesn't record it in Matthew 6, but Luke did. In Luke 12, he gives this added insurance, and I just love it. I can just see Jesus just leaning over to them and reassuring them. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So many times we have this, because of the sin that we battle in our life, I don't know if you've ever felt this way before, but there's been plenty of times when I felt like I'm a terrible Christian. You know, when God got me, he got a lemon. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I certainly have. And this Luke 12:32 is so reassuring. Fear not. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is pleased with you. That doesn't mean he's pleased with our sin. He's pleased with you because you are wrapped in Christ. You are identified with him. You are wrapped in the warm cloak of his righteousness. And you are seated in the heavenlies in him. And God does deal with attitudes and behaviors that need to change in our life. But even at those times, it's in the context that it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That's why he's doing it. He's very pleased with us as junior brothers and sisters to the High King Jesus. So to me, that's just been a very reassuring verse. And we get that glimpsed at, don't we, in Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom is given to the Son of Man, and then he defeats the Father's enemies. He defeats God's enemies, and we inherit and possess the kingdom. It's given to us. And remember, in Revelation, I think it's 20 or 21, where we're told that we will reign with Christ. He is given the kingdom, and as his junior brothers and sisters, we inherit the kingdom. We are co-heirs with him, and we will reign with him. And we possess the kingdom as well. So if you're discouraged over the battle of sin, note this in Daniel 7, and note Jesus' encouragement in Luke 12:32. The reason I normally don't go through these questions here, personal implications, so extensively, but there's just so many of them here. There's so much to be mined out of Daniel chapter 7. So, one of the others is Antichrist. Did anybody write down anything under whole Bible connections on Antichrist? You know, most students see the little horn in Daniel 7 here that we read about. Remember, that was the one thing in the vision that Daniel was most curious about. Notice in verse 19, he's talking to an angel standing by, Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with his feet. And he goes on and describes the beast. And in verse 20, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that has eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. So he is particularly interested in that little horn. And notice back in verses 10 and 11, 11 and 12, 9 and 10 is when the ancient, in verse 9, we switch to the throne room and the setting up of thrones in the court, setting up court. The ancient days comes in. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days in this courtroom scene, in this throne room scene. But in verses 11 and 12, sandwiched in between those two scenes, is Daniel saying, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed. And it was given over to be burned with fire. It's like Daniel in verses 9 and 10 of the vision sees this court session being set up in the throne room. And the books being open. And it's like this little horn with eyes were speaking these arrogant, blasphemous, hostile words the whole time that verses 9 and 10 were taking place, the whole time this court was being set up in the throne room. And so as soon as the Ancient of Days takes his throne and the books are open, it's like he turns to see what's going to happen with this little horn. And the reason that his attention goes right to that little horn, we're told in verse 11, is because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. His arrogant, blasphemous words. Most Bible students interpret that horn as the Antichrist. And we haven't talked much about the Antichrist in Daniel 7 yet. So I thought I would just do just a little bit of teaching on the Antichrist here. I don't know if you had questions, but it's not detailed teaching. What I do want to show us, because we see this phrase Antichrist used not only in Daniel or at least the Antichrist being referred to, many feeling that the little horn both here and in other places in Daniel is either the Antichrist or a symbol of the Antichrist, a prefiguring of the Antichrist. But also in Revelation, we see the Antichrist referred to a lot, right? But there's other places where it's used in the New Testament. And so I think it's good for us to understand what the Bible's presenting to us about Antichrist. There, when you look at it, there are two lines of threat from Antichrist that we see in the New Testament. Two lines of threat. There is an internal threat that is internal to the church, and there's an external threat that is a threat that is external to the truth. Most of us are familiar with the external threat as opposed to the internal threat. But I want you to see this because we need to be careful how we handle the Bible when it's speaking about Antichrist, and make sure that we're really listening to Scripture and taking in what Scripture is saying about Antichrist. So let me first show you the internal threat of Antichrist before we go to the more familiar external threat. Just to see if anybody's anticipating me, do you know where I'm going to turn? Does anybody have a guess at where I'm going to turn? Yes. Bingo Bob. Here's the guy that's on it. Yes, we're going to go to John's epistles. And there's three passages. I believe two passages. I might have left one out. Anyway, go turn to 1 John chapter 2. Whoops, now I just lost my place in Daniel. I forgot to mark it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Notice what John says here. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Then also look in chapter 4, verse 3. Let me start in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. And then I know there's a place in 2 John that it's used, but I didn't write that down. Yes, I did. 2 John 7. Okay. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So what do these passages in John's two epistles here tell us about Antichrist? First of all, we can see that it's internal to the church. That's what he says. There's many deceivers out there who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Christ followers. But he says they are deceivers and liars because they do what? Or they refuse to do what? Right. They do not acknowledge that in Jesus God has come incarnate. Okay, so they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the incarnation. They deny that God has come in the flesh. So that is a heretical threat, right? As a matter of fact, it is one of the worst heretical threats because it strikes at the very core of Christianity. Christianity, remember, is the only religion in which its main feature is the humiliation of its God. Remember Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbled himself twice. As the eternal Son, he humbled himself to take on a human nature and be found in the form of a man. And then, having been found in the form of man, he further humbled himself to obey the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. In no other religion is their God that interested in their people. Christianity, is the only religion that its main feature is the humiliation of its God. So when these people, these men and women that are claiming to be Christ followers, and they deny that Christ, that God came in the flesh, they're striking at the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of Christianity. Notice it's a denial of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, right? It's a denial of what Paul teaches in Philippians 2 that we just mentioned. It's a denial of Hebrews 2, 14 and 16. It's a denial that God did not seize hold of the seed of angels, but seized hold of the seed of Abraham in the incarnation. So it's a denial of all of that. So it strikes at the very core of the gospel. It strikes at the very core of Christianity. And John, you can't get much plainer and clearer than what John says in these four verses. And it's not like it's a lone, obscure verse. It is a theme with John in these letters. You heard the Antichrist is coming and has already come. It's the liars and the deceivers who claim to be Christ followers and yet deny that Christ, that God has come in the flesh. So the first threat of Antichrist is internal to the church, and it's a heretical threat. So then there's the other more familiar line of threat, and that is an external threat. We see that in the beast, in the fourth beast, in Daniel chapter 7, making war, particularly that horn, making war, that little horn, making war on the saints of the Most High and wearing them out. Two passages of Scripture where we see, in the New Testament, where we see this external threat Yes, Revelation 13 is one. but also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can see that in verses 3 through 8. Let no one deceive you, Paul writes in verse 3 of 2 Thess 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. You know, I should start with verse 1 just so you know what day he's referring to here, okay? Let me start in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. Now, remarkably similar to the little horn in Daniel 7. In the next 2 weeks, you'll see that it also sounds similar, only it's not the same person, as the horn in Daniel 8. Deepak will explain that thoroughly to you. And it also sounds very similar to the beast in Revelation 13, doesn't it, this description? So this is clearly an external threat. Now listen to what Paul goes on to say in verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's very surprised that they got this letter saying from some supposed Christian teacher that told him that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul here is so surprised that they were so easily shaken away from what he taught them when he was with them. That's why he says in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him. Now, who's the him referring to? Who's being restrained? The man of lawlessness. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See that? The man of lawlessness is being restrained. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, $65,000 question is, who is the restrainer? What is the restrainer? And as you can probably well imagine, good Bible students, good Bible scholars disagree and debate what this is. My personal opinion at this point, I remember listening to his name just escaped me, the guy out of Cleveland. Alistair Begg, yeah. I remember him teaching on Daniel's 70 weeks, and he started off by saying, this is what I believe today. It was different from what I believed yesterday and will probably be different than what I believe in the future because it's such a difficult passage. It may seem straightforward, but there's a lot of things going on in those four verses that make it difficult. Same thing here. There's a lot of good Bible teachers and scholars that disagree. So I'm going to take Alistair Begg's position here, and I'm going to say today what I identify as the restrainer here is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And you may wonder, how do I get that? Where do I get that? Well, we don't have time to go through it all tonight, but we know that the one that is, we know from Revelation 13, the one that is empowering the beast, which I take to be this little horn with eyes and a mouth, the one that's empowering the beast, and I also take this man of lawlessness as the same thing, the little horn with the eyes and the mouth. The one that's empowering the beast we see in Revelation 13 is the dragon. The dragon is Satan. Satan's the one that's empowering this beast. And this man of lawlessness, the manifestation of this man of lawlessness is being restrained. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, let me set the stage here. You know, in Matthew 4, Jesus went to John the Baptist and was baptized. And as he came up out of the waters, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. That was his anointing. He is the anointed one. That was at the very beginning. That was the event that inaugurated and impelled him into his 3-year public ministry. He was anointed the Christ, the anointed one, and then immediately after his baptism, he started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You can see that in Matthew 4, where he goes to the synagogue there and reads out of an Isaiah scroll about what Messiah is going to do. He reads it and he rolls it up, puts it up, goes and sits down, and everybody's staring at him. And he tells them, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm Messiah. I am here. I've been anointed and I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And then shortly after that is... shortly before or after that is when he goes into the desert and has his battle with the devil. He fasts for 40 days and Satan attacks him. Three times we're told three specific attacks while he was in the desert, right? So now from there, fast forward to Matthew chapter 12. Okay. And in here, in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And I'm not going to go through this whole passage. I'm not going to go through Jesus' whole argument. He's got a 3-prong argument here, the response that he gives. First by telling them you're ridiculous, and second, your own sons are going to rise up in judgment over you. They're going to be witnesses against you in judgment. But notice in verse 29, or let me start in verse 26. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But, now listen to this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And now look at this analogy he uses in verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now let me tell you what's going on there. The strong man in this analogy is Satan. And Jesus is the one that's plundering Satan's house. And he says that he could not start plundering Satan's house until he was bound. In Luke 11, Luke words it differently. He says that the strong man is one who is armed. He adds more detail, Luke does. The strong man is armed, and you first have to disarm him before you can plunder his house. So Jesus is saying here, I disarmed Satan. I'm not casting out demons by Satan. That's stupid. It's a ridiculous idea. I disarmed Satan. I bound him, and I'm preaching the kingdom and getting plunder. I'm plundering Satan's kingdom. Who's the plunder? We are his followers. We're the plunder. He bound Satan so that he could rescue us. He disarmed Satan so he could rescue us from Satan's kingdom. And so, how is Jesus still plundering Satan's kingdom? In his ministry, he did it through the preaching of the kingdom and the healings and the demon expulsions were miraculous confirming signs that went along with that. But how is Jesus still plundering Satan's kingdom? Through our faithful preaching of the gospel, he is still plundering Satan's kingdom. And I think that that's what Paul is saying there in 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There are lots of antichrists out there. But this final antichrist that's going to be revealed before Christ returns and destroys him, his emergence is being restrained by the ongoing preaching of the gospel. And then I think what's going to happen is right before Christ's return, the gospel preaching will be up. It will be, and Satan will emerge there at the very end and start and lead a great rebellion against Christ that we read about, and Christ will return and destroy him. So as far as Antichrist, there's an internal threat and there's an external threat. The internal threat is internal to the church, and that is the threat of false teachers, heretical teachers that are spoiling the gospel by denying the very heart of it. And then there's the external threat. God is restraining the emergence of that final antichrist through the building of his kingdom before Antichrist comes. He is saving people. Everyone that he's going to save, he's going to be saving them before that final Antichrist rises. And then he will be allowed to Satan will be loose, will no longer be restrained. Christ will be done plundering his kingdom. And then he's gone to lead whoever's left in his kingdom in a great rebellion against God. And Christ will return and destroy him. So anyway, that and the whole point of Daniel 8 that Deepak is going to go into next two weeks, is that we have been given everything we need to withstand the onslaughts of both Antichrist threats. I wish I could go in more into that external threat, because there's a lot more to it, but we are out of time.